Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Newbury Baptist Church. It's lovely to have you here this morning. I'm just looking around to see if I can see Marguerite. Ooh, I haven't seen her this morning. Oh, she's got a birthday coming up this week, and it's not 21. So wish her a happy birthday if you see her. It's on Wednesday, but if you see her between now and then, wish her a happy birthday, won't you? Now, towards the end of this service, there's a little kind of extra that we've slipped in today. You may remember that a few weeks ago, the deacons had a strategy afternoon, and we kept asking you to pray for us, which you did, and we're very grateful for that. So I just want to take 5 minutes at the end of this service just to give you an idea of where the thinking is heading. And there'll be further conversations to come, I know, but we just wanted to let you know where things are heading in the immediate future, and I'll do that at the close of this morning's service. Now, this morning, I need to give you formal notification that the process for election of new deacons is underway. Deacons play a key role in the life of the church, and they're described in 1 Timothy as being worthy of respect, sincere, able to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, there are leaflets on the chairs detailing what's involved, and there'll be nomination slips available at the close of the service on the table in the welcome area. As many names as are proposed, seconded and agreed may then go forward for election. Specific roles will be determined after the election, and Luke Radford is at the end of his term and is eligible for re-election. So do please give that some serious thought and prayer. We need you to serve and to help. Now, if you're wondering what's underneath this kind of green Dalek at the front of the church, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to come back at 4:15 this afternoon at open house, and all will be revealed. So if you're just itching to know what's under there, then come back with your children this afternoon at 4:15, and you will find out all about it. Now, you will have seen on the screen behind me, as you're waiting for the service to start, some information about the DEC appeal for what is happening in East Africa. The problem, the numbers absolutely beggar belief. 9.2 million people in Ethiopia in danger of starvation. 2.7 million people in Kenya. 6.2 million in Somalia. 7.5 million in South Sudan. Start adding that up and it becomes completely inconceivable. I don't suppose there's anybody sitting in front of me this morning who is truly hungry. You might fancy something, but you won't be truly hungry. These are people whose lives are in danger, and they will starve if nothing is done. I'm going to talk a bit more about this later on, and when I do so, I will encourage you, if at all possible, to give online to the DEC appeal, because it's actually the most efficient way to do it. If you're not in a position to do that, and you don't want to go home without contributing, then put some money in the box at the back there, and we will pass it on to the DEC for you. This is an opportunity for God's people to do something good. So please, if you can, contribute to that appeal later on. It's maybe in times like this, when the world seems a strange place, that we have to trust the most. Jesus holds all things in his hands. Listen to this description of him, and then we're going to stand and sing together. This is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And we come to worship him this morning.
Good morning. Shall we stand and sing All Hail the Lamb?
All hail the Lamb.
stand as we pray together. Father, thank you that you have been utterly faithful, every promise kept. Father, thank you that you have been a constant presence to us, whether we have seen it or not. And now we ask that we might know your presence and your power here in this place, at this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please sit down. Now, as well as my kind of green Dalek up here, I have not got my story box. And I have not got my science box. Can anybody see anything else that I've got up here, though? See, I've got a puzzle bag. Do you want to come and see what's in the puzzle bag? Well, actually, you have to do a bit more than seeing what's in it. You'll have to put it together for me. So I'm going to shake the pieces out. You see if you can put them together. Now, to help you, Paul, can we put that picture on the screen so we can see what we're meant to be seeing? It's going to come up in a minute. You'll see a picture up there of how it's meant to look. Now, that's what we've got. Can we put this puzzle together? That must go at the top, look. That's the sky. Oh, look, we've got two gone together there. Okay, what else can we find? Where's that bit going to go? Okay. Oh, I don't know about that bit. Let's try this piece. Oh, look, we're getting somewhere now. At the very bottom, do you think? Oh, do you know what? Oh, look, we're missing a bit. That's no good. We can't put the puzzle together because we're missing a piece. Are we? It doesn't look right, does it? Someone's taken it? Oh, dear me. I think one of those musicians has got it. Who's got it? Go and see if you can get one from over there. See, I think Fiona's got it. Go and ask her. Oh, look at that. Oh, well done you. Thank you very much. Now, I think if we put that in, there, now we've got the picture. And if you look up there, it makes the church look a bit like a lighthouse. Can you see? There's a light shining out. But it's a bit of a puzzle to make it all work together sometimes. Can you show us the next bit on that picture? What does it say? There's a little verse. Unless the Lord builds the house. Well, really, it says it doesn't work. Unless God helps us, we can't put that puzzle together. And we can't make the church shine like a lighthouse. And one of the things I'm going to talk to the mums and dads about later on, when you're out in Chatterbox, is how we do that. But I think it's something we're going to need some help with. Paul, could you grab me the microphone that's down by that tree, do you think? It's just on the floor beside the tree. Wonderful. Because I think we need to ask God to help us to do that. Is anybody going to be really brave and pray for us? Would you like to do that? Flo, do you want to do that? Do you want to pray that God would help us put that puzzle together?
God, please let us put that puzzle together.
Oh, man, that's brilliant. Does anybody else want to? There's another hand up.
God, please fix that puzzle together.
Oh, man, that's brilliant.
And please help us put it back together.
Okay. Father, thank you for our church. Help it to be like a lighthouse shining out and help us to know what we need to do to make it that way. Amen. Thank you very much, guys. You want to go and sit down? We're going to sing again together. My puzzle bag's all empty now, look, because you put it together for me. Thank you.
Great. Let's continue to worship, lift our eyes to God this morning. Declaring his faithfulness, faithful one, so unchanging.
Faithful one, so unchanging.
sit down. If you're going out to one of your groups now, off you go. Have a good time. That picture you saw on the screen just now that children helped me put back together was a kind of happy accident. It was my very first week in the job, and I was coming down here to meet the worship band for the first time as they were getting ready for the 1st of September and Bethan's baptism. And I came down past the station and just saw this picture of the church, well, looking like it did, and you'll see it again later on, like a beacon. And that's been a kind of cipher to me. You know, that's what we should be, the sense that it's changing the town where God has placed us. And that's an exciting thing. It all comes from what he is to us. He's the foundation of all that we believe. The song we're going to sing now is a hymn that generations have sung before us, declaring their belief that he's the foundation of the church. Let's stand and sing it together.
Thank you.
Do please sit down. I want to come back to some of what I was saying earlier. The world is hurting incredibly at the moment in East Africa. 16 million people whose lives are in danger. And that's especially the particularly old and the particularly young, because they are the most vulnerable. This feels like an old-fashioned news story, doesn't it? It feels like the kind of thing we heard years ago. And now it's coming back. And now it's happening again. And a swift response is needed. Now, there are different ways to do that there. If you're sitting there with a mobile phone in your hand, you can put that text number in on the right of the screen, 70444, and you could do it right now. And literally, as you press send, it will go, and it will help somebody. You can use the number in the middle, or you can go online. If you haven't got a pen, to remember DEC, just look up DEC, and straight away, you'll get the page all about this appeal. Those donations will save lives today. And if you're able to do it, please do that. As I say, if you can't do any of those, but you don't want to go home feeling, well, I wanted to be part of it and couldn't, then put your money in the box at the back there, and we will make sure that's passed on to DEC. But if you do it these other ways, it's much easier to gift aid it, so actually your money does more. But please, please, if you can donate, would you do that today? And we need to pray, so many things to pray for an end to the droughts. It's a combination of things that's caused this, droughts and warfare, contributing to Africa being a very hungry and dangerous place right now. Friends, let's pray together now, shall we? Father, thank you for the food that fills our cupboards and the food that will be on our tables later. We think of the fields not far from here where some of the food that we consume is grown. And Father, we pray for those whose lives are teetering on the brink in East Africa right now. We pray, Father, for those who literally do not know where their next meal is coming from. And right now, and especially, we pray for the oldest and the youngest. We pray for those who have little or no reserves. And we ask, Father, that even today, help would reach many of them. We pray, Father, for the partner agencies who are working together to alleviate this crisis. Father, we pray for those who are on their way there or are there right now. Lord, please, will you give them wisdom and all the skills they need? Please, will you protect them? We ask that especially in the war zones. And Father, we pray that this great combined effort would do something to turn around the course of what is happening in East Africa right now. Father, we pray for those who have decisions to make today about where resources are deployed. We pray, Father, for those who will have to choose to go to this camp or that one to feed these people or those people. Father, we ask that you would give them wisdom and compassion as they make those decisions. Father, in the quietness, we lift our own prayers for this crisis up to you right now. And Father, we want to pray for our own church too. We pray as the deacons' elections come around, will you put it on people's hearts to serve, who have the gifts and skills that you know are needed. Father, we pray because we trust you. And in doing so, we express our enduring trust that your answers are the best ones. Father, hear our prayers. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We're going to visit the next bit of Matthew now, and Barbara's going to come and read it to us. Thank you.
Today's reading is Matthew 14, verses 13 to 35, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Jesus walks on the water. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him. And now a short prayer. Lord Jesus, you open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. You loosened the tongues of the dumb and gave strength to the limbs of the lame. Open our eyes to see you and our ears to hear your message. Loosen our tongues to praise you, and our limbs to be your hands and feet in the world around us. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Barbara. I'm about to put on the screen behind me the 2 cruelest words in the English language. And you're probably now thinking, well, what are those going to be then? Let me put them up and see if it's the ones that you were thinking of. If only. If only. So many people said those words on the 10th of September 2001. If only she hadn't taken that plane. If only he hadn't been in work on that day. In fact, lots of people said them on the 7th of July 2007, didn't they? Oh, if only I'd taken a later train. If only I haven't been there at that moment. And you know, in this story, if Jesus isn't saying it, I suspect he's thinking it. Verse 13, just before Barbara started reading, a terrible thing has happened. His childhood friend, his cousin, his playmate from the years of his youth has been horribly murdered as a sick party trick. And in verse 13, Jesus slopes away like a wounded animal. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately. If only. Well, I suppose we could add a few more if onlys, really, couldn't we, whilst we're at it? You know, if only every prayer guaranteed a miracle. If only every sickness were healed. If only every disaster were averted. If only, if only. But it is not so. We know it's not so. So then what do we do with a passage like this? You know, our lives are encumbered around about with those words, if only, and we don't see them happening. So what do we do with a passage like this? Do we read it with a kind of nostalgia that we reserve for quaint tales of days gone by? Rather nice to read, but not expecting it to see it in our lifetimes. Or do we look at it and do we say, well, you know, what's this really saying to us, whether we see a miracle or not, even in the world of the if only, what is this saying to us? And here's the first thing it's saying: our faith will be tested. You cannot read this passage any other way. And I would love to tell you that it were otherwise. I'd love to say that our faith is not going to be tested, but if I say that to you, then I'll have every biblical figure from Esther to Enoch and Noah to the Apostle John lining up to tell me that I'm lying. Now, I'm not just saying that stuff happens. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Come back to the passage with me and look at verses 15 and 16. Look at what is happening. You see, it's not just that a trial comes. Jesus orchestrates it. Jesus deliberately puts these guys on the spot. They come up to him and they say, look, there's all these 5,000. Well, that's the men, so it's probably 20,000 people here need to be fed. What are we going to do? And in a voice that your teacher probably used to use with you at primary school, looks at them and says, well, what are you going to do? He puts the ball right back in their court. He says, you know, what are you going to do for them? Don't send them away. Jesus actually sets up the trial here. If we go at verse 23, he's doing it again. He sends them away into what he knows will be stormy waters. After he dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. Yeah, he went up into the peace and quiet. And then he knew full well that down on the waters with the mountains all around and the particular weather conditions there, a storm could come up any minute. Well, in fact, it was more than that. He knew it was coming up in the next few minutes. You see, Jesus is putting on the spot. Jesus is setting up these trials. He says to them, standing there looking helpless, he says, you feed all these people. And he says to them, you go out on the water. And then he does it again, verse 29. He encourages Peter to make a leap of faith, which he knows full well is going to be almost too much for him. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. And he goes and does it. Come on then, he says, come to me. What is he doing? You know, why is he doing that to these good people who've shown already their willingness to follow him? Why does he seem to keep putting them on the spot? You feed these people. You go out in the storm. You step out of the boat. Why is he doing it? Because he's stretching the muscle of faith and building a trust in which enduring love for him can flourish. And it has been that way from the beginning. It's been that way from the first day when the apple was plucked off the tree, to Noah getting on the boat before the flood had even come, to Moses squaring up to the Pharaoh, to the disciples being sent out. This is how God works in order that our faith may grow, where he puts us on the spot where that faith is going to be tested. So friends, it's not just that we happen to get tested along the way. God does this stuff deliberately. God puts us on the spot and puts us in that circumstance where our faith is going to be stretched and to grow. You know, I remember learning to ride a bike not far from here in Tilehurst, and I started with those oh-so-cute stabilisers on the side of the bike, you remember? And then I hated it when my dad unscrewed them because I felt so unsafe. But of course, he walked along behind me, and then I got a bit more confident and he ran along behind me holding the saddle. And then I got halfway down the road and I looked round and he'd stopped, and I was riding on my own because I had to. It's the only way I was going to learn. You see, like every other muscle, we talked about this the other week, didn't we? It has to stretch and break and grow and stretch and break and grow, and so the muscle of faith grows. And we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, which God has engineered, and in the midst of them, so faith begins to grow. And you know, if he was going to do it for these disciples, if he was going to do it for people like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and all the others, why should we not expect that he would do it for us? Love, like faith, can only grow through testing. And there are hundreds of disciples, men and women and children and pensioners and prisoners of faith and teachers and care workers and everything in between, who will tell you that reluctantly this is true. Who will tell you that in their varied up and down experience that they had to go to the time of trial or their faith was not going to grow? And they will tell you that they hated it at the time, but that afterwards they could look back and they could see that God had done a good thing and their faith had grown. I had a really weird email. Well, I get a lot of weird emails. It kind of goes with the job. But I had a really strange email the other day telling me that there's going to be a blue plaque put up in Newbury to one of our former ministers, not one that any of you would know, from the 1800s, James Bicheno, a former minister of this church who is to be honoured with a blue plaque in the town, a man who was sold into slavery and found his way back and then came to this country and fought to see it abolished. I think it's really good that he's going to be recognised as part of the heritage of this town. If he were standing in this pulpit rather than me, which he will have done a long time ago, he'd say the same thing to you. I could line up all these people who would say, look, it sucks when it happens. And it's horrible in the midst of the trial, but God has to do it in order that our faith may grow. And all those voices are there to pass that message on to you. Our faith will be tested. David writes, Psalm 119. He says, really strange words. It was good for me to be afflicted. Whoever writes that? It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The story from all these people that I could line up before you this morning is the same one. Our faith will be tested, and it should be tested. But here's another thing. He will come to us in the storm. You know, we've had the whole thing with the feeding of the 5,000, and now in the story, the disciples are right in the thick of their time of trial, and a freak wind, funneled by the geography, the mountains all around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, has turned an ordinary, pleasant journey into an absolutely terrifying experience. And they're out there in the middle of the waves, and they're crashing up and over the boat. And if you've got your Bible open in front of you, just have a look at it for a moment. Have a look at that description of what's going on with the storm. We're looking really verse 22 onwards. Can anybody find in there the moment where somebody calls Jesus to help them? It's not there. There is no moment when somebody has the presence of mind with the boat nearly tipping over to say, oh, will you come and help us? No, Jesus comes and does it anyway. They're too overwhelmed at that moment even to think of crying out for help. But Jesus comes to them in the middle of the storm, unbidden and unsummoned, he comes. And this is a story we see again and again. Go to Genesis 22 and you'll find Hagar in the desert. Hagar has been driven away from her family and she's a wretched, wretched woman watching her son dying before her and waiting for the same thing to happen to her. Do you know what? God comes to her. Unbidden, unsummoned. He comes to her in the midst of it. Or to Jonah, washed up and stinking of fish on the beach, where a whale has spat him out. And God comes to him in the midst of it. Or when Daniel and his friends are walking round and round the fiery furnace, and the person looking in sees that there is another one in there with them, a fourth one. He comes in the midst of it without ever being asked to come, turns up in the heat of the moment. Or like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke's Gospel, Luke with his medical precision tells us everything is happening and he talks about Jesus weeping these great tears. And in the midst of it, God comes to him. Or like John, we had a quote from John at the very beginning of the service on the Isle of Patmos, an absolute hellhole of a place. And Jesus comes to him in the midst of it and gives him this vision of all his power and his glory. And not only does he come to them in the midst of it, but he comes to them doing something that nobody's ever done before. He comes to them walking across the water and thereby reassuring them. Verse 27, Jesus came to them and said, "Don't be afraid, take courage, it is I." You see, we will have the trial. I'd love to tell you it were otherwise, but that's not true. We're going to have the trials and God will organize them for us. But in the midst of it, in the middle of the storm, he will come to us. You know, if you looked at my office out the back there, you would never believe me if I told you I'd been ruthless with all the books that I own. You know, you would never believe that I had actually weeded them. I did, and then I weeded them again when I got here, and some of them are still in storage. But some of the ones I had to get rid of, there's one from the 1890s called Heroines of the Cross and Faith. You can kind of imagine what it was like. There was one from the 1990s called She Said Yes. It was the story of the Columbine High School massacre. You remember that? And one of the teenagers who, when asked with a gun in her face, "Do you believe in Jesus?" said, "Yes, I do." But all those people, you know, the heroines of the Cross and Faith in their crinolines, I suspect, you know, and then that person in the Columbine High School, all of those people would say, "Yep, yeah, he was there in the middle of it. And I hated being there, and I didn't want to be there, but in the middle of the storm, he came to me." And you can be assured of that. In the darkest times, the light and presence of Jesus will be there. You know, they're far from both shores. No one could send up a signal for help. No one could whip out their mobile and phone someone to come and help them. In the midst of it, he comes to them. Right there, in the middle of the storm. You know, when we're doing the baptismal course here, this one, there's a week where we look at the Bible. I think it's week two. And we look at some different pictures of the Bible. At different times, the Bible describes itself as a sword, a lamp, bread, or honey. Which one means most to you? And I always get different answers to all of those. Whichever one of those it is, when people talk about the hard times in their life, they say, "Look, God's there to sustain me. God was there giving me the sword to protect myself, or the bread so I wouldn't starve, or the honey that was his good thing in a moment of bad things. Or the light, because he switched it on in the middle of the darkness." We will be tested. Our faith will be put on trial. He will come to us in the midst of the storm. But then there are choices to be made. That's not listening to me, Paul. Oh, go on. There we are, faith and doubt. See, if history's written by the victors, then what the heck is this doing in the gospel? If history's written by the people who come out on top, and Peter had a hand in helping to write the Gospels, why do we have this? Because it's not very glorious, is it? He doesn't come out of this looking terribly good. You know, verse 28, he says to Jesus, "Well, all right, I'll try this impossible thing. You tell me to get out of the boat." And he gets out of the boat and he makes a good start. And then he realizes what's happening all around him and he starts to panic and he begins to sink. And then, of course, Jesus has to stretch out a hand and help him all over again. Verse 30, he's rebuked because he doesn't have enough faith. I love the J.B. Phillips version of that. "What made you lose your nerve like that, Peter?" But I am so grateful that this story was not edited out. I'm so grateful that we get to see Peter messing up. You know, this is Peter who would catch sight of Jesus after Resurrection Day and wade ashore like a man possessed. This is Peter who would stand up before thousands of people on Pentecost Day and say, "This is what's happening and you've got to trust him." This is Peter who would help Mark to write his raw, energetic gospel. This is Peter who would write his wonderful letters. This is Peter who would die a martyr's death. And here he is, spectacularly losing it. Thank God. Thank God it's in there. You see, every one of us is capable of shameful doubt and indescribable faith. On a good day, we can believe God for the impossible, which has never been. On a bad day, we doubt God as if he had never been. On a good day, we could scale the mountain of faith. On a bad day, we can hardly see our hand in front of our face because of the fog of doubt. And yet, Jesus still owns us as Master and Lord. That is such good news. Friends, please give up any expectation that you will ever be all faith or all doubt. You'll always be both of them. Which actually is one of the reasons why God calls us to walk together. We'll talk about that in the next session of the Disciples Way. Because then when one has faith, perhaps the other has doubt, and they can prop each other up, and so it carries on. We will have the trial, like it or not. God will come to us in the middle of the storm, because that's what he always does. Faith and doubt will live next to each other. You know, years later, after all of this was over, Peter would write his letters. And he'd reflect on the things that he'd truly learned. And he writes this lovely description of people like you and I. This is the guy who nearly drowned writing this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's something, isn't it? For a man who made such a fool of himself. You see, he realized that despite his errors, that's how God saw him. And then he goes on to this wonderful description. Even with our combination of faith and doubt, we're all of those things in that list. We are a royal priesthood. We are his chosen people. And then he goes on to say something even better. Little confession, I hated learning New Testament Greek. I detested it. I made the most dreadful fuss about it. But once in a while, I'm glad that I did it. Let's see if this will move on again. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. He says this there, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of, well, literally it says, God's rainbow grace. Now, wonderful. Peter, looking back on these experiences where he combined faith and doubt and glory and shame all together, says, look, people like us get to be the ones who pass on God's rainbow grace in all its different hues. We will be tested. And he will come to us in the thick of it. And we will show faith and doubt. But somewhere in the midst of all of that, we get to show the rainbow grace of God. And for that, we should be profoundly thankful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story with its combination of faith and doubt. Thank you, Father, that you come to us in the midst of the storm. And we pray, Father, that you keep us trusting in you for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together, Amazing Grace, and after that I can ask you to sit down as we share a little bit of the vision for the future with you.
Sing.
Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the people who've served in it over the years. For those who have, as it were, handed the torch on from generation to generation. And it is our desire, Father, to keep the light burning brightly. It is our desire to be a lighthouse here. And so we place into your hands our plans. And we ask, Father, that you might guide and temper them. That you might give us detail where we need it and courage where we need it. But above all things, we pray that we might be a blessing in this place, because we believe you've called us to do that. So, Father, send us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.